Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. The best part about our relationship with God is that we will have no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears in this physical life. True or false? I think that just by listening to today's announcements and seeing that there's quite a few empty seats out there as a result of some of the situations going on, that we could clearly say that that is false. Yet, that can be confusing to us as well, right? We think that we've committed our lives to God. God has the power and the capability to resolve all of these issues for us. So, what about when things don't go well in our lives, or we pray about something very specifically, we ask God for help with it, and it just doesn't turn out the way we hope it would, or pray that it would? We might wonder, what's going on? What's wrong with me? What haven't I done right? Why is God not hearing my prayer? Does this mean that God is unwilling or unable to hear or answer my prayer? Does it mean that I'm not worthy of praying to Him and receiving an answer? It's an important question for us to resolve as we move through our Christian lives, to really come to understand this. So I'm going to back up a ways, if you will. Back up from our day-to-day lives, back up from our human time frames, and back up to a more macro viewpoint here, and ask a question. What is the purpose of this entire life for us? What is our purpose? What should we be accomplishing while we are here on this earth? What does God want for us and from us? Let's take a look right in the beginning as we kind of take this macro viewpoint and turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 in verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them, men, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female. So it says that, as we go farther down, that every beast and every plant has produce of its own kind. And here we are made in the image of God. We can read over in Genesis 5 verse 3 that Adam lived 130 years and then he begot a son in his own likeness. Well, we just read that we were created in God's likeness, right? After his own image, and named him Seth. So Adam began his family after God began expanding his family through Adam. So you start to read through these genealogies here, and we are produce of this seed that God created through Adam, and we are created in God's likeness. So God is reproducing himself through us physically at first. We are physical. We are made physical in the likeness of God, with the potential to become spiritual. And it further goes to say in Genesis 12, the record here, says that God picked one family specifically in this earth. He picked Abram at this point, and he made some special promises to Abram. He gave Abram some direction. He said, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So, there's a couple fulfillments of this promise to Abram, who became Abraham, and his descendants. which we can talk about in a little bit here as well, a blessing was given to the physical humans on this earth. But also more than that, let's turn over to Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. This is really interesting because regardless of our genetic history, regardless of what country we might trace our ancestors back to and where our family trees may weave, when we read Galatians 3:26, we can see ourselves as part of that family through which all of those on earth would be blessed. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So since Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, it's being made clear here that all men have the opportunity to become God's special people. Verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we all who have responded to God's call are these heirs according to His promise. It's been promised to us. We're a part of that group of people that He said through whom all would be blessed. Let's go on further to read a little more about this. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is really exciting news, isn't it? Matthew 25, verse 31. This is Christ's own words here being recorded. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, then and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. And the nations will be gathered before Him. This is important for us to consider, these next few words. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand and His goats on the left. And He will say to them, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then I'll skip down a little bit. And he says in the last verse of that chapter, verse 46, the righteous will go into eternal life. So this is what He's prepared for us, eternal life for those who respond to His call. So that's sort of the macro perspective of what we are here for in this life and what we have opportunity to receive. But now here we are. Let's zoom back in. Let's zoom back into today. And today we're somewhere in the middle of our little segment of this timeline. And in our little segment of this timeline, we know that we have issues. We have issues that we dealt with last week and that we'll deal with next week. We have family issues. We have work issues. We have issues. And maybe we've prayed for years that these things would be resolved and they're not yet. And maybe we don't even know what's going to happen next week. It was news to me today that Gloria Paisley got hit by a bus. Now, I'm sure she didn't see that coming, right? We didn't know that was going to happen last time we saw her last week. So we don't know what's going to happen. But we have this human perspective. And that's natural. We're human. We know, as we take a look at some of the macroeconomics that are occurring with the world and with our country, that we're on the edge of some major changes occurring in the very near future. Yet we have this self-preservation instinct. We don't want anything to happen to us, to our country. We just want to be safe and happy. We want to stay alive from forever. But it's unsettling to know these things are coming. Maybe our financial position isn't as secure as we would prefer it to be. Our health situation isn't the way we'd want it to be. The list goes on and on and on. But God has a different perspective than we do. He has a different perspective than this daily or hourly perspective that we have, weekly, monthly, etc. He has this eternal perspective. And I think I've shared with you this story before, but this was really salient to me when, after 9/11, a guy who I'd known for some time, who I'd worked with, he walked by, and he was in a hurry, he walked by, but he saw me. And I saw him stop as soon as he saw me, and he came back, and he said, "Scott, you believe in God, don't you?" "I do." This is out of context. This is in a work context. "I do." And this was right after the events of 9/11. He said, "How can you believe in a God who would allow something like that to happen?" And it's a good question, isn't it, from a human perspective? If you take that one little event that occurred close enough to home that it affected all of our lives, say nothing of all the other tragedies that are going on around the world on any given day or any given time period, it's a fair question. And how do you answer something like that? Well, it's difficult when you're addressing a human perspective. But God has an eternal perspective. He knows that all of those people who died that day and who have died since the beginning of time recorded here in Genesis will live again. He has the power to make that happen. They'll live again and they'll have opportunity to learn about a way of life that is completely different than the way of life that they learned and experienced the first time around. These events that occur in our lives can cause us to develop and become more useful to God. Mr. Roy Waterhouse mentioned in his sermon at this feast, and by the way, I'll just say that Mr. Roy Waterhouse had surgery this week and had a brain tumor removed. So he's not without his own health struggles and issues, and I believe now I know that he knew at this time that he had this brain tumor. But he mentioned in his sermon at the feast that God may be allowing events to occur in our lives that will benefit us or others 1,000 years from now. That's the type of perspective that God has. Back to Abraham. He promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed as a result of promises given to him by God. And so let's just take a look at that one specific family for a little bit. So Abraham then was given these promises, yet he had no heir. So let's zoom in to Abraham's little segment of his timeline. He has no heir. Well, how are all nations going to be blessed from his seed? This isn't making sense to him. Now he's getting older and older, and God made this promise, and 20 years later, he still hasn't fulfilled the promise. He's 100 years old. His wife is too old to have kids. So you can imagine what Abraham was wondering. Why did God make me a promise that he's not going to fulfill? What's going on here? And of course, his wife was wondering the same thing. And so then they started to reason and use their own human perspective on things. And they then decided, well, maybe God meant through your seed, but not necessarily mine. And then enter the handmaid. And then Ishmael is the product of some decisions they made there. And today we deal with the consequences of those decisions. Descendants of Ishmael are those that would have Israel wiped off the face of the map to this day. That friction got started as a result of this. Okay, but then Abraham does have Isaac. God makes good on this promise. He can do it. And he did. So then there's Isaac. And then Jacob. And then Jacob had his own shenanigans as well with Esau. Again, another source of familial conflict going forward. But then what happens? Then Jacob has his 12 sons, and The whole family is in this drought scenario. And it's a severe drought. And these descendants of Abraham are affected by it. And you can imagine that they're wondering, how are we going to survive this? But God worked that out through Joseph, one of those 12 sons, who was promised that great things would happen, that his brothers and his mother and father and everyone would bow down to him. But then how did events work out in his life? They were confusing. Before long, he's beat up, thrown into a pit. I mean, he didn't just walk into the pit, right? And he had 11 brothers. So if you've had more than one boy in your house, you know how this works. So he was put into this pit, surely not without a struggle. And then he's sold off to who, by the way? Band of who? Ishmaelites. Oh yeah, that whole cousin thing again, remember? So they're glad to take him. Sure, we'll sell him. So they sell him off, and then he does all right. He's a servant in a house. But then what happens? Before long, he's in jail for doing the right thing. In his mind, he's in jail for not just a couple weeks or months, but for years. So when we're zooming into any one of these individual timelines, you can see that it's more like a roller coaster than this paved, smooth, like driving in the carpool lane all the time way of life, where everything just gets worked out for you and you just don't have problems and everything's smooth. When we take any of these individual lives and we really drill into it and we start to think about what was their emotional roller coaster like as they lived their lives, we can see it was bumpy. That might help us and encourage us as we see the bumps in our own road and think, well, maybe this isn't so abnormal. Maybe it's not that God doesn't hear my prayer or my cry or doesn't care. It's just part of this process. So then, there's Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, and the blessing went to Joseph's sons, the birthright blessing. And if you haven't read U.S. and Britain in Prophecy, it's a fascinating read. And I highly recommend it to young people. Young people, read this book. It will fascinate you and it will let you know that God foretold these things, prophesied events that would happen thousands of years later, and they did. Because he's in control of it. And he can work this out. So Ephraim and Manasseh became Britain and the United States. The descendants of those two primarily are what we live with today. That's us by and large. And has the world been blessed because of Britain and the United States? Absolutely. We've all had opportunity to travel places. And well, first of all, we live in a place where there's rules and there's structure that are largely based on the law that God gave to his people. And if you travel to countries where the British had an influence, there's an element of structure and of rules there. And they say, well, yes, things work well here because of that British influence. And their influence was worldwide, as is ours, even now. We're the peacekeeper now. We took that role over from Britain, you know, after the World War. And so the world is a safer place because of their influence first and our influence now. So certainly that promise to Abraham has been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled again, as is true with many prophecies. There's multiple fulfillments in many cases, and it will be fulfilled again as we become spirit and continue to bless those the way God intends for it to occur. Now, if we read the story, though, of that Israelite family, we know that there were plenty of bumps in the roads, plenty of ups and downs, plenty of times of disobedience and consequences that came as a result of that, and obedience and blessings that came as a result of that. And it was all very cyclical. But God still had his plan with that group of people that he made the promise to, and he fulfilled it over thousands of years, and he has a plan with us, and he will fulfill it. We must be physical first. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we just became spirit as soon as we got baptized? That would be easier, to say the least. That's not the way God planned for it to be. And, you know, I almost feel bad for people sometimes. The year before baptism is a tough year, usually, as God's working with you and you're realizing things about yourself that need to change. And then someone's baptized and they're very excited, and I can't help but think they're in for another year or two of rough years, because God continues to work with them. And now they're part of His future family, and they're really going to continue to get worked with. And that's not always easy from a human perspective, to see what we need to change and to start to make those changes and those efforts. But we must be physical first. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Going to skim through a section here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. The second half of verse 42 says, "The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power." Well, where are we on that timeline right now? We're in the weakness, the dishonor, and the corruption part, right? So we're not there yet. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Referring to, we are from the first Adam now, physical. The last Adam is Christ, and Christ has been resurrected and sits at the right hand of His Father, and through Christ we will be given life and become eternal. So you can see that there's the family tree of the physical Adam, and then there will be the family tree of the spiritual Adam. And we have opportunity to participate in that. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born the image, or of the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And then it goes through the rest of the chapter to describe the final victory. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And why is that? Why is it that we just don't get made right into spirit beings? Because that's happened before. And one of those angels got a little ahead of himself there and convinced a third of the angels to turn away from God's plan. So God is not going to let that happen with us who have the opportunity to be very members of His family. See, those angels never did. Probably the source of the whole conflict and the whole issue there. Lucifer said, wait a minute. Your plan is to create these physical people that have the potential to outrank me? I don't like that plan. Well, that's the plan. So there's a source of conflict. And so those third of the angels and Lucifer himself were cast to this earth. That's Satan, who is the adversary to the plan. And the source of all of these issues and problems and conflicts that we have now. But in the end here, if we build character through these events that occur in our life, if we choose God's way of life when we have the opportunity to choose not to, if we stay faithful and true until the end of this little section of timeline that we're dealing with now, then we inherit this victory. We inherit eternal life. Then God says, that's who I want in my kingdom. Who in spite of all of these things, stayed faithful and loyal and true, and tried to develop with the help of my Holy Spirit that character that I want to use now to help other people go through their own little stretch of physical time. So then, it talks about the trumpet. And it says in verse 58, as it reviews these different events that will occur, and I encourage you to read that. It says in verse 58, after those events, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's more like going to work than going to a resort, right? There's a labor involved. There's effort involved. Let's take a look at another specific person. I think it's fun to do this from a perspective like this where we're considering these type of events. And then we go in and just pick a moment in time. And let's just pretend that we don't know the rest of the story in some cases. As we take a look at Daniel. Who is Daniel? What's the background there? Daniel's a youth. Teenager. When Israel is taken into captivity. So here he is. He's been taught, surely, that he's part of this family of Abraham. And that they are God's people. And as a result, they're slightly different. They have different religious beliefs and customs than do others. Than the countries around them. And now, here he is, a young man, being taken into captivity. Probably not what he expected as a result of these lessons that he had heard. But here he is taken into captivity, and he's a good-looking, intelligent youth. And so the king of Babylon says, I want some of these good-looking, intelligent youth to become leaders, and so let's work with them, let's educate them, and then let them be leaders. It will help us to govern these people when we have the right kind of leadership. So Daniel's in the middle of that, and what happens? Does he have this great lifestyle as a result? Surely he did get some nice clothes, I'm sure. He surely got a nice place to live. But was it without problems? No, one of the first things that happens is dinner time. And he starts looking at whatever's on the plate and he thinks, I can't eat that. And he has the servants and he says, no, I won't have any of that. I won't have any of that. Well, he's in a whole different world now. And kings there have the ability to be fairly volatile. And if they don't like what's going on, it's over. The servant and whoever, just they can be terminated. There's no judicial process they have to work through. It just happens on a whim. So this makes the servants extremely nervous. And Daniel says, listen, these are my dietary laws. I can assure you this will not be a problem for you. I obey God. I can't eat this. So let's give it a period of time. God's giving him wisdom. But he's working through this, and this is a serious situation. It could mean the end of his life. It could mean the end of these servants' lives. And God indeed blesses that. He works through it. So then Daniel obeyed, and everything's smooth sailing from that point forward. Right? Not so much. There's more and more drama in his life. And then there's people that are jockeying for position. There's politics. And they say, well, these Israelites, they're a problem. So God blesses them. They have wisdom. They outshine us. Let's get rid of these guys. And they figure out how to have the king issue a decree so that anybody who worships anybody other than the king is put to death. King says, from his perspective, thinks, what's wrong with that? That sounds like a good idea. Well, did Daniel hide or sneak around or do anything different than he ever did? No, he was open with it. Thought, I'll have to face whatever happens. And he goes and he prays. He gets caught praying and thrown into the lion's den. He was willing to go through all that. At any time he could have said, stop. I'll do what you ask me to do. He could have had that self-preservation instinct, but Daniel understood that there was a bigger timeline at work here. He understood that this trial and this problem that he was facing was just another little bump or a blip. But he had that eternal timeline, or a vision of the eternal timeline, which is what we also want to develop. It's what God wants to give us. And he reminds us on an annual basis. Through the holy days, he reminds us on an annual basis that we are part of a much bigger picture. We're part of a much bigger plan. And we're just a small part of it now. That's what he wants us to be cognizant of. You know, it was also interesting, Daniel, we can turn over one little section of Daniel. As Daniel obeyed God, he was also part of Israel, a group of people who did not always do a great job of obeying God. So how did Daniel view that? Did he say, well, I'm a righteous man. God saved me from the lion's den. He saved me from all of these different things that could have occurred. And so it's clearly those people who have a problem, and he may pray for those others. Is that the way Daniel looked at his involvement with Israel, or looked down? Did he look down on people? Let's read a prayer or a section of a prayer of Daniel's in Daniel 9. Daniel 9 and verse 3, it says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He really took this seriously. He dressed differently. He didn't eat. He prayed for the people. And I prayed to the Lord and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. So in spite of all the events that had occurred in his life, he here explicitly states that you, God, as he was praying to God, keep your covenant, keep your commandments. He didn't say you sometimes forget or you make us go through all these things that aren't fair. He said, no, you keep them. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. Neither have we heeded your servants or prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and princes, to our fathers and all the people in the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws which He set before us by His servants and the prophets. I think that's a remarkable attitude that he has. He saw himself as part of a much bigger picture. And he cared for the people enough to do this for them, to give up his own personal comfort and to pray for the collective whole and ask that God be merciful to the group. And we know that we're a part of much bigger whole as well. We're one congregation, part of a bigger church. One church, part of a bigger community, part of a bigger country, part of a bigger purpose of for all mankind. And we might think about these temporary issues in our lives and think about how they are helping us to develop and empathize with others and think of ourselves as we, and really part of a much bigger we. And know that whatever we suffer, whatever we go through, there's so many others going through so much worse. I mean, here we are and we think about our difficulties and our problems in the wealthiest country in the world. And we're here, why? Because we deserved it? No. Because we were born. Most of us were born here. Or have had opportunity to move here. Opportunity that most don't have. And the rest of the world is born into a different situation. And is that their fault? No. Some are born hungry and they never lack that hungry feeling until the day they die malnourished at whatever age. Diseased. Decisions are made that are beyond their ability to control in any way. And it's not just a matter of choice whether their life is better or worse. It's a matter of circumstance. We can see ourselves as part of that collective we and think about them as well. We would be unfit to lead if we were never proven or tested. We would be completely unfit. So we must, in other words, be proven or tested in order to be able to lead. How should we look at those tests and trials and opportunities to prove ourselves? Well, let's turn over to James 1. The story in Daniel would have been quite a bit more boring if it weren't for all these colorful things that happened. The lion's pit, that's pretty memorable. It wouldn't have been a great story and everything went well for Daniel for the rest of his life. And we're writing our story now. Our story is going to be written after all this and include the stories in the aspects of our lives, and the best parts of that book are going to be the most exciting ones in hindsight, but as we go through them, we might not use that adjective. James 1 verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally." See the implication here? This is right after counting a joy that you fall into a trial. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom. So what are we to be getting from these trials? Wisdom. Perspective. A broader viewpoint. Which ultimately, while it's difficult now, benefits ourselves, those within our sphere of influence, and those who someday will be. This is the way God sees it. So ask for wisdom. God will give it to you. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. By the way, we read earlier that we're going gender specific here. Let him ask, but there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. So the Bible isn't gender specific here. Because if you doubt, and it's easy for us to doubt, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed, but let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So we should be developing patience and wisdom and becoming more comfortable that that is a part of our lives. We can look at some of the others as well, biblical stories and what they developed as a result of their specific trials. Look at Job. I think Job's a great example of what's being discussed here, asking for wisdom. Job didn't necessarily deserve what he received. God said he was a righteous man. That was never under dispute. However, he went through some events, and as a result, he did develop wisdom and perspective. At the end of Job, he says, I had heard of you, God, but now I see. God introduced himself to Job. Then others. We can grow in empathy towards others with Paul. We'll talk about Paul in a minute. We grow in patience. You think Noah developed patience as he had this 120-year trial of building a boat? When people made fun of him and ridiculed him and felt a little bit out of place building that boat in the geography that he built it in. So James 1 continues and says, be swift to hear as you read through James 1. be swift to hear. In verse 27, it goes on. It says, you should hear the word, be not hearers only, be doers of the word. You should bridle your tongue, be careful, even about how you complain about things. And then it says in verse 27 that your perspective then should also be outbound. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I think it's fair to acknowledge that many of you in this audience have done this for years. For years and years and years. And you've been here for a long time, and you've been obeying God for a long time, and there's still trials and tribulations and troubles and struggles, and it can be draining. It can get exhausting. Let's turn over to Galatians 6. Paul understood. Paul had been there. Paul says in Galatians 6, 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, Paul understood, and we'll look at that. Let's take a look at Paul's story here. But he says, don't grow weary. Because it's through these tribulations and these trials and these struggles that we are purified and become more valuable. So Acts 9 records the dramatic calling of Saul. I'll just sort of paraphrase it. Saul was persecuting Christians at the time. He was zealous. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was Jewish. And he was persecuting those who had these new beliefs that he thought were contrary to what he had been taught and what he understood. So God chose Saul. And on the road one day, there's this bright light. Saul bows down. God says, I'm choosing you, Saul. And when Saul stands up from that particular interaction, he's blind. Now he goes into the town, and a certain man comes to him, lays hands upon him, and scales fall from his eyes. This is all recorded in Acts 9. Verse 17 says, Ananias laid hands on Saul, and scales fell from his eyes, and he received his sight. That's all it says in that particular section, but later in Galatians 4, I'm still in Galatians 4, in Galatians 4 verse 13, Paul's writing this letter to the Galatians and he says, you know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial which was in my flesh. So there's something that Paul had that was a continual trial in his flesh. But he says to these people that as he preached the gospel to them, they did not despise or reject it, but they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So despise or reject implies that it was something physical and something visible that may have been repulsive, perhaps. But they didn't despise or reject it. And then it says, in verse 15, that I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So it sounds like Paul had a lifelong problem with his eyes here. And this is Paul, who did many things for God, obeyed, and went through, we'll read about, struggles and trials and tribulations. His life was not without hardships. And here it talks about these people would have given their eyes for him. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote much of the New Testament here. He wrote some powerful letters. Surely God was pleased with Paul. And yet, here by Paul's own hand, in the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, in 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, I don't think this is a morning, noon, and night thing. I think this is three different times he fasted and prayed and asked God to resolve this situation for him. Probably asked others for prayers, and yet those prayers weren't answered. So what did Paul say? This whole way of life just doesn't work. It's not worth it. It doesn't make sense. You ask God for help and he just doesn't help you. It's not what Paul said. He quotes Christ here saying, my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs. Many times he had needs, just food and a place to stay. Persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's an interesting perspective. God said no to him. And he says, this weakness is good. Why is it that we fast? What does fasting do for us? Does it get our mind in the right place? We start to realize how fast our physical strength dissipates. And then we can really, spiritually turn to God and acknowledge our need for his strength and power and sustenance. So it's in that weakness that we're made strong. We afflict our souls. And these events that we go through make us more valuable as a result. Psalm 66, verse 10. I'm going to be turning to quite a few scriptures here in rapid succession so you can keep up or just relax and hang on. Psalm 66, verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You've brought us into the net. You've laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, yet you brought us out to rich fulfillment. So their spiritual state was better. But silver, as it's refined, there's a couple different processes. The process being referred to here is where silver is brought to 1500 degrees Fahrenheit, and then the impurities are brought to the surface. And that's known as dross. Dross is defined as unwanted material, something of low value or qualities, scum that forms on the metal. It's considered base, trivial, or inferior. And it's that which God wants out of our lives. Want it gone. And even these most valuable materials benefit from this process. They become more useful. Silver has lots of industrial application after it's been purified and refined. So I think that's very analogous to us. We have industrial application. We can be used productively after we've been refined. Or silver can go through a chemical refinement. And in a chemical refinement, it's submitted to acid where it changes its state. From the solid that it once was, it changes state, which also is very analogous. And then it is reformed into what then looks like pure silver and is shiny and looks very different. But it must go through that process as well. Daniel 12:10 implies that many will subject to this process and be made white as a result, but many will not. We'll turn over to Zechariah 13:9. Zechariah is not easy to find. The good thing about this Bible is it's thin. The bad thing is some of these smaller books are one page, and you have to be right on it. There we go. Zechariah 13:9. So it's talking about what's going to happen. This is all prophetic. And that two-thirds will be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left, and I will bring the one-third through the fire, and will refine them as gold, as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And then they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, these are my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. After two-thirds are eliminated, after they've gone through the fire, and after they've been tested. So we can see that this, hopefully, this is a process that we will have already been through at this point, and not need to go through again. Let's take a look at Revelation 3:18. We want to be really careful, especially when things go really well for us. Because there's potential when things are going very well for problems to creep in. So these are letters written to different churches that exemplify characteristics that we can all at some point exemplify in our lives, or could be characteristics of this church contemporaneously or successive church areas. There's both theories, and I think probably both are true. But it says here to this particular church that because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. There's only one way to buy that gold. That's to go through the fire, that you may be rich. And white garments. White garments are analogous of righteousness. There's only one way to get right white garments, and that is to be righteous. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open it, then I'll come in and dine with him. And in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me. So that's the process that we are going through now and in this life. So sometimes God just says no. Just says no to us. And he says, but he's like a father who does what's best for us. I look forward to going to my kids' house when they're grown and they have kids of their own. I tell them this. I say, I'm sorry to say no to you now, but I really look forward to coming to your house when you have the opportunity to make all of these decisions, and you can let your kids stay up as late as they want, eat whatever they want in between, watch whatever they want on TV, and let their kids go wherever with whomever they want. I look forward to the time when you get to make those decisions and let all that occur and see how that works out. But for now, I'm saying no, go to bed. Good night. God does something similar to us. He says, sometimes, no. And he's doing what's best for us. And we can read in Hebrews 11 and 12 about many others who have been through this process before us. It's telling us in Hebrews 12, we could read in 11, we could go through 11. It's kind of like a list of all stars who have performed so well, and it's not an inclusive list by any means. It says that time would fail to go through all of these. In 11, Verse 32, it says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, all these people who have, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked through righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness, they became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. What does that mean? They first had to die. So there was a trial and a problem and a situation. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. It's quite a list. That's quite a list. Verse 38. Because all these people deserved it, that's what they got. No. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Not yet. They're not in heaven. They haven't made it yet. Not yet. But God has provided something better for them, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God has the plan. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. We read parts of that earlier. Chapter 12, verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. This is not an easy race to run. It's going to take endurance. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 5, Hebrews 12. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. For verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So God's working with us like we're his children. He cares about us, and he's doing what's best for us. God's strength is more evident to us when we're in a weakened state. George Washington, who, if you read the story of his life, gave up what was a fairly luxurious life for the time to serve his country and his fellow man, and he was right there with his men. And there were times when they were cold, when they were hungry. And he was quoted here by saying, our situation before has been unpromising and has changed for the better. So, I trust it will again. And if, and when, or rather when, new difficulties arise, we must put forth new exertions and proportion our efforts to the demands of the time. So we're all living, all of us are living with some sort of circumstantial adversity right now in our lives. Physical, familial, emotional, mental, perhaps, and definitely spiritual. We have an adversary. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 12:5, as we conclude. I'm sorry, not 12:5. That is exactly where I was looking for. Thank you. 1 Peter 5:8. Be serious, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We saw a little bit about his method of operation, didn't we, with Job? He said, let me affect Job, God, and let me get to him, and he will curse you. Let me cause circumstances to occur in his life that will turn his mind from you. So we know how Satan works. Does Satan work the same way in our lives? He absolutely does. Because he's upset. He's upset that all of us have the potential to be God's family, potential that he does not have. He can only win by destroying us. So it's saying, be very serious, be very vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It also says he's a serpent, so he doesn't necessarily just roar. He's subtle. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We're not the only ones going through these things. There's others as well. We all are to some extent. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.